is taken from Genesis 3, verses 1 through 19. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly shall you go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Pastor David, where are you from? How should I answer that question? I could say Knoxville, Tennessee. That's where I grew up. I spent the first 18 years of my life there, although I haven't spent more than a handful of days there in the past 30 years. Knoxville was a good place to go grow up. It reminds me of what Bill Bryson said at the beginning of his book, The Lost Continent. He wrote, "I'm from Des Moines." Somebody had to be. I remember the colorful fall leaves in the Smokies. I remember schools and churches where I spent so much time. And the song Rocky Top still gets me right here. So I could say Knoxville. Pastor David, where are you from? When I first moved here, I often said Mobile, Alabama, because I had just come from there and I'd spent 14 years there, which is far longer than I have spent anywhere else as an adult. There are places we live that become a part of us. Although the longer I am here, the less sense it makes to say that I am from there, although it will always be a part of me. Pastor David, where are you from? The answer I give most of the time now is Palm City, Florida. This is my home. You have embraced me and welcomed me into this community. And so whenever I'm anywhere else, this is always my go-to answer, Palm City, Florida. If I'm here, I have to clarify a little bit because technically I'm not from here in the sense of this being the place of my origin. Where are you from can be a complicated question, can't it? In a mobile society, people can be from everywhere and nowhere. It's one of the great things about being a Christian. Because God is our true home, a Christian can be at home anywhere in the world. And yet, for exactly the same reason, no place can ever fully be our home in this life. This month, I'm preaching a sermon series called First Conversations. It's based on the questions we ask one another when we meet for the first time. Throughout this series, we have seen that Christians can give the same answers anyone else gives, but our faith gives us an extra layer of meaning, an extra layer of depth to our answers. For example, a couple of weeks ago, we asked the question, "Are you married?" Obviously, a Christian can give a simple yes or no answer like anyone else. And yet a Christian also understands the holiness and mystery of human sexuality. The union of a man and a woman is not just physical, it is spiritual as well. Last week, we took up the question, what do you do? And again, a Christian, like anyone else, can name an occupation. But you see, we also are aware that your identity and worth do not come from your job. In fact, those things cannot be earned or achieved. They must be given to us by grace. Today, our question is, where are you from? And once again, we find that our faith gives us a deeper answer to this question. So, Pastor David, where are you from? I am from Eden. It is a place of peace and plenty, a place where God walks with you in the cool of the day and talks to you, a place where a man and a woman love and cherish each other and are not ashamed, a place where work is a pleasure, a place of order and harmony. I've never been there, but that is where I am from. And as the old song says, I'm feeling kind of homesick for a place I've never been. That's the human condition. That's why our hearts are restless. That's why we hit the road, literally and figuratively, looking for a place to call home. And it is why no geographic location, no matter how beautiful, can ever satisfy the hunger of our souls. I am from Eden, and so are you. But we are in exile with no way to get home. How did we end up in this mess? Let me tell you a story. Our scripture reading today tells how humankind fell into sin. It begins with God's good intention, God's desire for us. Eden, a life of harmony. Harmony between God and us. Harmony between husband and wife among people. Harmony between human beings and creation. An idyllic existence with only one command. But before I go further, I should probably answer an objection that I know that at least some of you have. Some of you may be thinking, okay, I know this is the Bible, but Pastor David, come on. A talking serpent? Really? I mean, given all that we know or think we know about the origin of the earth and human life, how can you expect me to take a text like this seriously? I'll tell you how, or at least why I take it seriously and why you should too. Francis Schaeffer helped me get my mind around this. Francis Schaeffer and his wife Edith were Presbyterian missionaries to Europe after World War II. They were sent to shore up and build up whatever remained of the Christian faith on that war-weary continent. They settled in Switzerland, and God unfolded their ministry in dramatic and surprising ways so that in the end it looked like this. They bought a big chalet, and they hosted young people. Dozens, hundreds of young people would come and visit them. Some came because they were on a spiritual journey looking for answers. Some came just to have a good time. But when they visited the Schaeffers, they heard the gospel and they studied the Bible. And many of them came to faith in Christ. And they would go back and they would share the gospel with their friends, and some of them would come and visit the Schaeffers. They named their chalet Le Brie, which means the shelter. Naturally, Schaeffer encountered a lot of skeptical students who had long ago written Christianity off as intellectually deficient. To them, the Bible was nothing more than a collection of fairy tales. And yet, it is amazing how many of these skeptical students came to faith in Christ. One of the things that tripped some of them up was the beginning of the Bible, the first few chapters of Genesis, creation and the fall. Now, Schaeffer was not willing to give that up, because Adam and Eve, the fall, are essential to the gospel. Genesis tells us how we got into the mess that we are in. But rather than argue with them about various scientific theories or the details of science or genetics or anything like that, Schaeffer took a different approach. He told people that they should believe the Genesis account because it explains our experience better than any other theory. He said that we should believe the Genesis account because it explains our experience better than any other theory. Let me explain. He was saying that when you hear the Genesis account and you think through it and all its implications for human life, and then you look at other ideas and compare them, that Genesis explains our experience of being human better than anything else. You think about what it is to be human, and Genesis can explain that. It squares with what we actually experience in life. Genesis explains you. So, for example, how is it that a human being is capable of so much love and kindness, but at the same time such selfishness and cruelty? Why do you have a spiritual hunger? Why do you look for meaning in life? Indeed, you cannot live your life as if it has no meaning. Why are human beings the only animals that worship? How is it that your mind is more than a chemical reaction in your brain? How do you explain your consciousness, the fact that you think? Why does logic work so that we understand the world as it actually is? How is it that we are able to accurately describe the world mathematically? On and on and on we could go. Genesis answers these deep, profound questions, and in a way that is far more compelling than anything else. Once Schaeffer was having a discussion with a skeptic. This was a guy who thought that he would have a little fun with the missionary, right? And so he brought up origins and creation and all of that. Schaeffer asked him, "Well, what do you believe?" And the man gave the standard materialist response. He said, "Well, I think we're here by accident. We just happened." Well, the man was traveling with his wife, and they'd only been married a short time. So Schaeffer asked him, "Do you love your wife?" And he said, "Of course I do." And Schaeffer said, "But if she is just a collection of molecules, and so are you, how is your love anything more than just a chemical reaction? In fact, how do you know your wife is really there? That she is a person and not just a chemical reaction? Because your view of the world doesn't allow her to be anything else? The conversation ended with the man storming off in a huff. But I hope that he took Chafer's challenge to heart. If you don't like Genesis, what is your explanation? And which one better explains our experience of being human? Genesis is profoundly true and profoundly right. Of course, sincere Christians can discuss to what extent the language here is literal and to what extent it might be figurative. There are some who read Genesis as a straightforward, literal account of what happened. And others want to say that it's more of an artistic, literary representation. To understand the difference, look at the book of Judges. The book of Judges describes a battle between the Israelites, commanded by Deborah and Barak, against the Canaanites, commanded by Sisera. Judges chapter 4 gives a straightforward, literal account of the battle. Judges chapter 5 is a song of victory, and it celebrates Israel's mighty win, and it describes the battle in very poetic terms. So it says, for example, the stars fought against Sisera. You see, it's the same event described in either literal language or figurative language. So which one is Genesis? How does it present these things? And I do think there's some figurative language here, because how else can we understand God walking in the garden? But if you are one of the people who leans toward a figurative, poetic reading of Genesis, I urge you to keep in mind how figurative language works. You may call your car the old tin can, and that's figurative language. It's not a can. In fact, there is no can. But there is a car, a real car that you can see and touch and hopefully drive because it runs, right? That's how figurative language works. It points to a real car. So you can have a real event that is described in poetic language. When it comes to Genesis, I do believe in a literal, historical Adam and Eve. They were real people in a real garden, and they ate the fruit. And that is why we are in the mess that we are in. But I suppose before I go on, I should clear up one more objection that people sometimes have. Sometimes people read this passage and they question God's goodness. They ask, if God wanted us to be happy, why give us a commandment? I mean, think about it. If God didn't give Adam and Eve a rule, they couldn't break the rule, we'd all still be in Eden. It'd be great. I could answer this by asking, who are we to question God? I could answer it by suggesting that probably some rule was inevitable. But actually, I like the way C.S. Lewis answers this question. And he answers it in his space trilogy, of all places. Here's what C.S. Lewis said. He thought that God gave us a command so that we could love God by obeying that command. Now think of the command that God gave us. Don't eat the fruit of this one tree. That's simple. It's clear, it imposes no hardship. And yet, by keeping it, we honor God and obey Him and thus show our love for God. So by giving us a rule, God actually makes our relationship with Him better than it would have been otherwise. That sounds right to me. And I find it helpful, especially as I am trying to obey God's commands today. But of course, Adam and Eve did not obey that one commandment. The tempter came in the form of a serpent. And notice that the tempter impugns God's motives. He says to Eve, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The tempter planted in Eve's mind the idea that God did not have her best interest at heart, that God was holding out on her. The truth is, God gives us rules because He loves us and wants what's best for us. But the tempter would have us think otherwise. And so he tells us, God's not really concerned for your good. These rules are arbitrary. God just doesn't want you to have any fun. God is inhibiting you. He's keeping you from flourishing. If you really want a good life, you're going to have to break some of these rules. And you know, that's exactly what our culture is telling us today. The Christian way of life, the way of life Jesus teaches us, is mocked as out of date, oppressive, repressive, probably several other S's that are not good at all. I urge you, when you reflect on how God wants you to live, trust God's love. God never gives you a rule that isn't meant for your good. Even if you can't see it, God can. You must trust him. Though, of course, that is exactly what Adam and Eve did not do. Eve began to think that she knew better than God, and so she ate the fruit. And so did Adam. And when God confronted them with their disobedience, and notice how gently God did that. Did you see that? How gentle God was? When God confronted them with their disobedience, they did what human beings have been doing ever since. They tried to pass the buck. So Adam says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. So Adam's saying, it's not my fault. Eve is the one who gave me the fruit. Really, it's her fault. But you know, now that I come to think about it, you're the one who put us together, God, so kind of this is your fault. But then Eve doesn't want the blame, and she says, no, the serpent deceived me. So now it's the serpent's fault. The Bible says that we are rule-breaking, mess-making, buck passers. And I have to admit that I am. But it's not my fault. Adam ate the fruit. Okay, you need to be laughing at that. See, that shows me you're tracking with me. I'm glad some of you got that. The Bible explains our experience. It says that we are estranged from God and prone to sin. It says that we are slaves to sin, because we have fallen into sin. Sin now affects every part of our lives. We're profoundly broken. And we can't blame Adam, because we have sinned too. If you or I had been in the garden, would things have turned out differently? No. We are slaves to sin because Adam sinned and because we have sinned. Now, some people think that this is a terribly negative view of human nature. They want to say that people are basically good. And they tell us that all this talk about sin is unhealthy and unhelpful. Well, if you want to say that people are basically good, the news refutes you every day in 100 different ways. And actually, Christianity offers the most hopeful and positive view of human nature that's available. Now think about this. We all know the world is a mess. And we all know what people are like, don't we? People. Well, there are only so many possibilities. Maybe we're supposed to be this way. In which case, there's no hope we're ever going to be better. Or maybe this is just how we are. Gives us a little hope that maybe we might somehow get a little better. But Christianity says we're not supposed to be this way. We're broken. God created us good, and God desires good for us. If we're broken, God can fix us. God can redeem us. And this is exactly what God promises to do. So Christianity turns out to be the most hopeful, most positive view of human nature possible, because it is realistic about how we are. But it promises that God will put us right. Verse 15 has been called the proto-evangelium, the gospel before the gospel, the first hint that God is going to put things right. And I want you to notice that even as God is spelling out the consequences of our disobedience, he throws in a little gospel promise. He tells the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. If you saw Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, you may remember a scene at the beginning where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and a serpent comes to tempt him. And Jesus gets up, and in a startling moment, he stomps on the head of the serpent and crushes it. That scene has some extra meaning if you're familiar with the Bible, because it is pointing back to this verse. The ancient fathers of the church saw in this verse a promise of the coming Savior, Jesus Christ, that he would be the offspring of Eve, who would crush the serpent's head, even as the serpent pierces his heel. And there are hints in the New Testament that the apostles read this verse in exactly the same way. Jesus is the promised Savior, who even though he is pierced, even though he pays a price and is bruised, crushes and defeats the serpent. I think this is very exciting. You should be thrilled that even as God is telling us the consequences of our disobedience, he includes a promise of the Savior. We should marvel at God's mercy and grace. And we need that because, of course, we were expelled from the garden. Verse 23 is a little beyond our scripture reading, but it's part of the passage. And it says, therefore, the Lord God sent him, Adam, out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. After their disobedience, Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden. It's as if Eden is a temple. God's presence is there. Adam and Eve are the priests. They commune with God in that holy place. But a sinful, unholy people cannot dwell in such a holy place or with a holy God. And so God expels them from Eden. And ever since, we have been in exile. Pastor David, where are you from? I'm from Eden. It is a place of peace and plenty, a place where God walks with you in the cool of the day and talks to you, a place where a man and a woman love and cherish each other and are not ashamed, a place where work is pleasant, a place of order and harmony. I've never been there, but it's where I'm from. As the old song says, I'm feeling kind of homesick for a place I've never been. That's the human condition. That's why our hearts are so restless. It's why we hit the road, literally and figuratively, looking for a place to call home. And why no geographic place, no matter how beautiful, can ever satisfy the hunger of our souls. I am from Eden, and so are you. But we are in exile with no way to get home. Jesus, where are you from? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, where are you from? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus, where are you from? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Even before God kicked us out of the garden, he promised us a way home. And Jesus is that way. He left his home, his glory, and became a human being. He offered to the Father that life of perfect obedience that Adam and Eve and you and I should have given but did not. Scripture calls Jesus the last Adam, as opposed to the first Adam. The first Adam sinned and we fell into a condition of sin. The last Adam lived a life of perfect obedience and then offered his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus brings us home. On our own, you and I could never return to the place we are from. But God, in his grace, brings us home.